We're in James chapter 3 tonight, verses 13 through 18. So why don't we turn there and read the passage, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And then we will pray that God will bless His Word. And jump right in. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and now the teaching of your word to our hearts tonight. We pray that we would be people who are characterized by true wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, and that we would demonstrate these characteristics in our lives. Just give us clarity and understanding what they are and how they should be applied in our specific circumstances and situations and relationships. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to just continue to grow in demonstrating the reality, the authenticity of faith that James is talking about in this letter. So I pray for your help and your assistance now for the power and blessing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, wisdom is kind of like driving a car. If you're going to take a road trip, it's important that you be a good driver. There's a lot of things that you can know about cars and about the road, about highways and about traffic and about the laws of the land, but none of those things in and of themselves make you a good driver. Being a good driver has more to do with your awareness of your surroundings, paying good attention to the road, meeting the challenges, the ever-changing seen before you, meeting those challenges with appropriate responses, exercising good judgment in your speed, your distance, when to brake, when to slow down. It has to do with a certain degree of humility before the dangers of the road and the laws of the land and other drivers on the road, and showing a certain degree of courtesy towards them. Now, you can know a lot of things and not be a good driver. You can know all about the interstate system in the U.S. and which roads go where. You can understand the engineering behind the building of highways. You can know all the intricacies of the workings of a car and explain the difference between a carburetor and a transmission and a radiator and all the different parts of the car. You can know all those things. You can even have the highway department handbook with all the laws in it, you can have that memorized forwards and backwards, but none of that in and of itself will make you a good driver. It's the exercise of the knowledge you have and just the exercise of good habits, responses, intuitions as you are driving that makes you a good driver. And I think wisdom is much like that. We sometimes falsely equate wisdom with having lots of information. A person's got a lot of knowledge. He's read a lot of books. He's got notebooks that are fat with lots of notes taken from sermons. He's read his Bible through multiple times. That automatically means a person is a wise person, and such is not the case. It's not the presence of information that makes us wise. It is the appropriate and godly responses to what's going on in our lives in our Christian walk. I think that becomes pretty evident as you read just verse 13 of this passage. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, wisdom is revealed in the goodness of our conduct, the appropriateness of our behavior, the godliness of our character, more than in the abundance of our knowledge. Someone said, it is not one's orthodoxy, but rather one's orthopraxis, which is the mark of true wisdom. It's not just having right theology. It's important that is, and you know how important that is to me and I stress its importance, but that alone doesn't make one wise. It's not just right doctrine, orthodoxy, but also right practice, orthopraxis, that marks true wisdom. So it's not just mastering information, it's showing humility before the law of God and before the dangers of the road before us, and courtesy and humility and love towards those around us who are on this journey with us. It's those kinds of things that demonstrate wisdom. Well, James again visits this topic of wisdom as he is teaching us what it means to be true and authentic Christians. He wants us to have a real faith. And he's already said something about wisdom in chapter 1. Remember, he exhorted us that if we lack wisdom, to pray, to ask God, and that God would give us wisdom, but we're to pray without doubting, without this double-minded mentality. There's got to be a certain degree of single-mindedness in our lives if we are to expect wisdom. And now he more fully unfolds what this wisdom is like and really contrasts it with its counterfeit, the wisdom that is not from above, but the wisdom that is from below. Now, what I want to do is just really simply walk through this passage tonight. It's a pretty straightforward passage. And just, I want you to note the contrast between these two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom from below, that's first, and then wisdom from above follows. And as we read, let's just be looking and praying for how to apply these various descriptions to our own lives. First of all, wisdom from below. That's verses 14 through 16. And in those three verses, James unfolds for us the nature of such wisdom, the origin of such wisdom, and the results of that wisdom in our lives. So let's look at the nature first. Notice verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." So right there, he's just describing for us what this false kind of wisdom looks like. He says it's characterized, first of all, by bitter jealousy. By bitter jealousy. And the word bitter is the same word used in verse 11 to describe bitter water or salt water. And the word jealousy is really the word that we get our word zeal from. So bitter zeal. And it could have several different meanings. It could just have the idea of a harshness in zeal, the wrong kind of zeal. Or it could have the idea of jealousy or even of envy. And any of those meanings would probably be true to what James's purpose is here. ESV chooses bitter jealousy. And then when you combine that with the second word, I think we start getting an idea of the kind of character he's talking about here. The second word or phrase is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. This is the idea of the self-seeking person. The person who seeks to get a political advantage, who manipulates, who uses unfair means and methods to put himself forward. One person says the basic thought of the term seems to be that of one who of personal advantage works to promote a definite cause in an unethical manner. For personal advantage, he seeks to promote a definite cause in an unethical manner. So here's a person who's self-seeking. He's pushing an agenda, but he's doing it in the wrong way. So it's the idea of a person who's conniving, who's self-serving, who is inappropriately ambitious. And I think this manifests itself in different ways. It can be really overt when a person just really pushes their own agenda. You know, they're seeking for something. I mean, they're trying to get their agenda pushed through. They're trying to get a certain position or preeminence or advantage. I think about Diotrephes in 3 John. Remember how John warns the believers there of Diotrephes, who is always seeking the preeminence. He always wanted first place. And because he wanted first place, he was acting in ways contrary to the truth. Let me just read what John says there. This is in 3 John verses 9 and 10. He says, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing." And here's what he's doing: talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes, he's slandering the apostles and he's kind of developing this divisive party spirit. Listen, if you're going to associate with him, I'll have nothing to do with you. And so he starts putting emotional pressure, manipulating people to get them to follow him. Now that's a very overt way of doing what James is saying don't do. This is the false kind of wisdom, this expression of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. But I think it also expresses itself in more subtle ways. When we position ourselves to look good in a conversation, when we drop hints in order to obtain a privilege, an advantage, to get a compliment, when we put others down in order to make ourselves look good. I remember a preacher that I knew who we had a mutual acquaintance, and this guy was involved in some missions in another part of the world. And so was my friend, who was our mutual friend. And I remember this preacher one time making a very critical comment about our mutual friend, and particularly about his wife. And in effect just said, this guy's never going to go to the mission field because his wife won't go with him. And my wife is dying to go. She can't wait to get out there. And it was just a real subversive undermining of this man's character. And I knew the other man much, much better. And I immediately was suspicious of this guy. And as I just discovered later on, I mean, it was pretty characteristic, some of the manipulation and some of the subtle and just the ways that he worked relationships. They're not healthy. It's not good. And that's what James is saying. This isn't good. This is the wrong kind of wisdom, this kind of subtle and subversive ways of getting an advantage and making yourself look good. And James rebukes that. He rebukes the pride and the deceit that gives rise to that. He says, do not be proud and false to the truth. Don't be proud and deceptive. Don't boast. Don't have this kind of mentality. Don't have this kind of wisdom. So that's the wrong kind of wisdom. That's what we don't want. We don't want this slipshoddy, subversive, trying to get an advantage in underhanded ways. We don't want to be sneaky. We want to be genuine. We want to be upfront. We want to be above board in every situation. Not in any way underhanded, as James is describing here. Well, then he tells us where this kind of wisdom comes from, the origin of it. And he tells us three things about it. He says, first of all, it's earthly. It's earthly wisdom. And that just means it's worldly. It's not from above, he tells us. In other words, it's not heavenly. It's not God-given. This is not Christian. This is just kind of the natural, worldly kind of wisdom. This is the kind of stuff you get from the world. I mean, I just think a classic example of this would be the old Dale Carnegie book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Remember that book? Maybe some of you read that book, I don't know. But it's just full of all the different ways that you can flatter people and get them to like you. And, you know, if you just learn people's name and speak their name, it's their favorite sound in the world. And it's really just a really polished book about how to manipulate. That's really what that is. Well, that's worldly wisdom. And that's just from the earth. There's nothing spiritual about that. In fact, it can become very unspiritual. In fact, that's the next word James uses. He says it is unspiritual. The word here is literally the word from which we get psyche or psychology. It's the word for soul. It just means soulish. It's a word that sometimes is translated just natural. And it just means that it's wisdom that just pertains to the life of the soul. It's that which is merely human. It's in contrast to that which is truly spiritual. Get an idea for the contrast in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he says that the natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, the word natural, that's James's word here, the natural person, the unspiritual person. James, or rather Jude, in Jude 1 verse 19, talks about those who cause divisions, who are worldly people. There's the same word. They are worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're worldly. So he describes it in those terms. It's worldly, it's unspiritual, and then he actually goes further and says it's demonic. It's actually evil. There's an evil counterpart here. This is something that's wicked. It's something that flows from satanic influences. satanically inspired. So this is the origin of the wrong kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that he's going to tell us leads to very disastrous results. And then he gives us the results. He tells us two things about it. He says, first of all, it leads to disorder. It leads to disorder. And again, this is a word that James has already used. In James 1 verse 8, he talked about the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. That's the word. Unstable, instability, disorder. In James 3 and verse 8, he talked about how no human being can tame the tongue because it is a restless evil. That's the word here. Restless, unstable, disordered. And here he's talking about the disorder, the instability, and the restlessness that happens in relationships and in the community when this kind of wisdom is at work. When you've got subversive, manipulative people trying to get their own way, marked by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, and that's going on under the surface, it produces disorder, disharmony, disunity in a church or in a family or in the workplace. And James is warning against that. And he also says it leads to every vile practice. The word vile really carries the idea of worthlessness, just good for nothingness. It's the kind of practice that has no benefit. It just leads to uselessness, even to trouble. So that's his little mini description of the wisdom that is from below. It's the wrong kind of wisdom, and it leads to divisiveness and destruction and discord and disharmony, the opposite of what we want. Well, that is set in contrast with the wisdom from above, which we have in verses 17 and 18. And again, let's just notice together the nature, origin, and results of this good wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above. First of all, the nature, and he gives us actually seven characteristics of it. And the first thing he says is it's pure. The wisdom from above is first pure. And that means it's clean. It means it's undefiled. It's free from vice. It's free from this jealousy. It's free from ambition. It's free from the party spirit. It's free from the selfishness that drives the worldly kind of wisdom. It's pure. And so we need to examine ourselves whether there are pure motives in our lives giving rise to the way we talk and what we want and how we act and how we behave towards one another. It's pure. The second thing he says is that it's peaceable. Literally, it's peace-loving. It's ready for peace. And I think he has in mind here peace between one another as well as peace between us and God. The kind of wisdom that is from God is the kind of wisdom that promotes right relationships. It seeks reconciliation. Reconciliation between us and God. Reconciliation between members of the body. And where you have a person or you have a party or group of people who are seeking to bring disunity rather than seeking reconciliation, you've got the wrong kind of wisdom at work. We should be pursuing peace. Remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We are to be peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Then he says, this is the third thing, it's gentle. It's gentle. This word carries the idea of considerate, reasonable. It's the idea who is considerate of the thoughts and the feelings of others. The person who's willing to waive his own rights and defer to someone else in order to please them. He's considerate. It's almost the opposite of selfishness. And then he just takes that a little bit further with the next phrase, which is open to reason. Or easily persuaded, willing to listen. So he's describing here a certain kind of teachability. You just get the idea of a humility. In fact, he did describe in verse 13 this wisdom as meek. He talks about the meekness of wisdom, the humility of wisdom. Well, he's describing that now. He's unfolding this kind of humility that's true in a person's life. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. Here's a person who can be entreated. A person who can be appealed to, a person who will listen when you talk to him or to her. And with this kind of teachability is missing, a person is likely to face more and more and more alienation in his relationships. Very sadly, I have a pastor friend not really a close friend any longer, but at one time was a pretty close friend. He's absolutely brilliant man. He's just a brilliant man. I mean, he just has almost a photographic memory, just an incredible gift of communication. I mean, just what takes me, you know, 4, 5, 6 hours to prepare, I mean, he could do in 30 minutes and just teach a great lesson. Just a really brilliant, brilliant guy. But unfortunately, he's just not an easy person to get along with. He's not easy to talk to. He's not easy to appeal to. When he's made his mind up about something, you just can't talk him out of that. And several years ago, I preached at his church, and I just noticed that there were some policies they had implemented in their church that I just felt like were going to drive people away eventually. It just wasn't a family-friendly situation, and there were just things that I really felt like he needed to think about changing. And I tried to exhort him about that and say, you know, you really need to think about this. I mean, this isn't going to be good over the long haul, and it's not good for these people and these families. And he wouldn't hear anything of it. I mean, he just would not listen. He just flatly basically said, I'm really not open to this. We've decided this. I feel this is the right thing to do. Well, I just heard several days ago, it was really sad to me. I just heard several days ago that the church has pretty much dwindled to just him, his wife, and maybe one or two people. And he had 40, 50 people at one time, driven them all away. Why? Because he cannot be entreated. It's a sad situation. And you know, that can be true in any of our lives and any of our situations. And we should ask ourselves, do people in my life, whether it's my spouse, and I think even beyond our spouses, I mean, are there people in my little inner circle, maybe people in my small group or people that I work with or people in my family or for me, I think about men on our board. Do these people feel that they can come to me and say, I think you're wrong about this. I see a flaw here in your decision making. I'm suspicious about something in the way you're thinking about this. And I don't think it's healthy. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's good. I'm concerned about your priorities or whatever. Can someone appeal to me and I'll be open to reason? Or are they afraid to talk to me? And I think we all need to ask those kinds of questions. Are we willing to listen? If so, to whom? Who do we listen to? Who has the freedom to confront us, to appeal to us, so that we will listen to them? This last week, me and a couple of guys went to a conference in Louisville, and one of the men that we heard preach was C.J. Mahaney. There's a couple of books out there by C.J. Mahaney. And he just did an excellent message for pastors on watch your life and your doctrine. And he told this really humorous story about someone who's sitting in a restaurant, and he sees this finely dressed businessman. I mean, just every hair is in place. He's wearing this nice, expensive Armani suit. He's got a nice silk tie, perfectly shined shoes. Going over his notes, obviously a very important businessman about to give an address. And everything just seems to be perfectly in place, except he's got a little bit of cream cheese. It's right here on his face, and he doesn't know it's there. And the guy's sitting there thinking, should I point this out to him? I mean, he's going to give this address with cream cheese on his face. Well, then Mahaney said to all of us, he said, you've got cream cheese on your face, and you don't know it's there, and everybody else does. And you need somebody in your life to point it out. Well, that's true for all of us. It's not just true for preachers. I mean, that's true for all of us. We need people in our lives who can say, hey, cream cheese, it's all over you. You need to pay attention. There's a problem here. And when several people come to us and say, I really think this is a problem, when that happens several times about any given issue, we really need to listen up and not just defend ourselves. Well, the next characteristic of the wisdom from above is that it is full of mercy and of good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. Mercy, that would be an attitude of compassion towards needy people. It's the kind of attitude that doesn't calculate, okay, does this person deserve my help? No, it's the kind of attitude that just looks and says, does this person have a need? And if they have needs, then I'm going to try to meet those needs. I'm going to branch out. I'm going to give, or I'm going to sacrifice, or I'm going to in some way do something to help minister to that person. Mercy, compassion, and then good fruits. And merciful behavior, merciful conduct towards others is a good fruit. One of the fruits of righteousness in our lives. Then the next characteristic is impartial. The word could also be translated undivided. It's actually the exact opposite of a word that appears in both chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 6, when James says, the person who's praying for wisdom, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Doubting is the opposite of this word. And as we, when we studied that, we said it's not so much a person who has, you know, some doubt when he bows his knee in prayer. It's rather the person who's characterized by this dividedness in his life. The person who doesn't trust God, who's not characterized by trust and fidelity to God. He's not single-minded. He's sitting on the fence. Part of his allegiance is to the world, and he's trying to give the other part to the Lord. And so what James seems to be appealing for here is an undivided judgment, an undivided heart, an unwavering certainty in our lives, that we're free from wavering and from vacillation in our lives. And then the other place, the word, the opposite of the word is used, is in chapter 2, verse 4, where he talks about showing partiality. He says, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves? Become judges with evil thoughts. When you pay attention to the rich person and you disregard the poor person, you're becoming partial. You're becoming judgmental. And so the word is translated here as impartial. In other words, we are to treat people without prejudice, without partiality. There's to be this lack of judgment, judgmental mentality, prejudice based on people's, whether it's their economic status or their ethnicity or the part of town they live in or where they come from or their denominational background or, I mean, their gender. You just go through the list, all the reasons why sometimes we show prejudice. And James says we're to be free from that. And then the last thing he tells us is that this wisdom is to be sincere. It is to be sincere. And literally, it's the word hypocrisy with a negative particle at the beginning of the word. So it means without hypocrisy. He's to not be a hypocrite. Now, hypocrite, that word really came from the stage, the theater. The hypocrite was the name for the person who would stand on the stage and he wore a mask. And then it just became a common word to use of someone who was not what they seemed to be. Someone who is pretending to be something that they weren't. And so James uses that word. And he says we're to be without hypocrisy. There's not to be any mixture of deceit in our lives. We're to be sincere. We're to be genuine. Some of you maybe read the Sherlock Holmes novels when you were in school or something. And the guy who wrote those was Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And there's a story that one time Doyle wrote a letter to 12 men that he knew. And he just sent the same letter to all 12 of them. It said, "Fly at once, all is discovered." And he quipped that all of them immediately left the country. Now, there may have been some exaggeration in his claim. But it just shows that sometimes people live lives, they're hiding something. Just afraid something's going to be found out. James says, don't live like that. Don't live like that. Live a life that is free from hypocrisy. And so wisdom is characterized by that. And then briefly, the origin of this wisdom. This origin is from above. The wisdom that is from above. And it just reminds us of James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. It reminds us of James 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. As I was reading Kent Hughes, who's pastor over at College Church in Wheaton, I was reading his commentary on this, and he talked about the four places wisdom comes from. I mean, how do we get wisdom? And he talked about how wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he talked about how conversion makes us wise. Christ has made into us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He talked about how the Scriptures make us wise. God uses His Word to make us wise. And he just went to Psalm 119 where David says, I'm wiser than all of my enemies because I pay attention to Your Word. And then he showed how prayer makes us wise. Wisdom comes from God. And it comes through these various means. As we fear Him and worship Him, as we trust in Christ, as we rely on the Word, as we pray, wisdom
comes to us from God. God is the origin of this wisdom. And then finally, you have the result of wisdom in verse 18. He says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the results are peacemaking and righteousness, a harvest of righteousness, peacemaking. As we sow seeds of peace, we make peace. We become peacemakers, and that is righteous. Now, I want to end in a little bit different way tonight. I just want to share something with you. Now, some of you are working through this material. If you're on staff with Life Action, you're working through Ken Sands, or Sandy, I don't know how you pronounce his name, his material on the peacemaker. And I've just been reading that book here recently, and I'm really, really deeply impressed with it. And there's a little chart that he has in this book that I just want to draw this for you. Once we have overhead, we'll just shoot it up on the screen, but I've got to use the marker tonight to draw it for you. But he contrasts peacemaking with kind of the counterfeits or the alternatives to peacemaking. And I just want to throw these up here just kind of give us a visual way of thinking about how these alternative to true wisdom, the false wisdom, where that's going to lead to, and then show the balance of where true peacemaking is. So he contrasts, first of all, peacemaking with, on one hand, what he calls peace faking, and on the other hand, with what he calls peace breaking. The peace faking are the responses of escape, and the peace breaking are responses of attack. And then he just kind of outlines what those different kinds of peace faking, peacemaking, peace breaking responses are. So, on just to start in the middle on peacemaking, he talks about several different ways in which we can be peacemakers. One thing we can do is we can overlook a fault. And he says there's a lot of things that we should do that just overlook. There are times when people offend us, we just need to overlook it. There are times when just something small, it's not a huge sin, it's not something that's causing destruction in a person's life, it's not causing division in the body, it's something that we can let go of, we should. Love covers a multitude of sins, the scripture says. And there are times we just need to overlook one another's faults, be forbearing, forgiving of one another. And when we do that, that is one way in which we can be peacemaking. He also talks about reconciliation. When there is some kind of division, some kind of problem in a relationship, that we need to be seeking reconciliation, that we bring that relationship back into harmony. He also talks about negotiation, sometimes an appropriate way to pursue peacemaking. And I'll tell you, as I've read this book, and we're going to come back to this as a church here in a few months, Lord willing, but as I've read this book and I've read stories about churches and families who have had the worst kind of problems you can imagine, and this man and his ministry has come in and applied biblical principles to these situations, help people see a way forward. I have been moved to tears more than once as I've read about the kind of peace and harmony that has been brought into these terrible situations. And that happens as we learn to negotiate in biblical ways. Another part of the peacemaking process is what he calls mediation. Mediation is just when you have a mediator come in. And of course, as Christians, that shouldn't be a lawyer for us, right? 1 Corinthians tells us very clearly that we're not to take one another to court. The mediation needs to be from within the body, as we rely on the wisdom of mature men and women in the body of Christ to help us deal with problems with one another. And so he talks about mediation and also arbitration. And accountability. I'm not going to expound on all of those, but all of those would kind of be in the peacemaking category. Now, on the escape side of this spectrum, you have peace faking. And he talks about three ways that people tend to get into peace faking. And that is denial, when they deny the problem. Flight, when people run from the problem. And then the worst of all is suicide, when people ultimately run from the problem. There's just absolutely lose hope. And rather than dealing with the conflict and the situation, they take their own lives. That would be the extreme side. And on the extreme side of peace breaking, the attack responses, you would have assault, litigation, people taking one another to court. We're going to be one of the most litigated countries probably that history has ever seen, as we just sue each other to death. And then on the far extreme, murder, when people actually go so far as to take another person's life rather than resolving a conflict. Well, I think everything James is talking about fits on that scale or on that little diagram. What he is appealing to us to do is to pursue this middle course of peacemaking, where we use the means that God has given us, we rely on one another, the body of Christ, the Word of God, we follow His will. And in doing so, we pursue peace with one another, and that we are to avoid these other extremes of peace faking and peace breaking. So I hope that will be helpful to you, just to take home tonight. Lord willing, in a few months, we're going to come back to that, spend a few weeks on it, and do some material together in our small groups about that. I think will really bless and benefit. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that you have given us wisdom that comes from above. Lord, you've given that in your word, first and foremost. We pray that you would translate that wisdom from our heads into our hearts and our lives and our conduct. Lord, that you would help us to be, as James describes here in this passage, help us to be pure, help us to be peace-loving. Help us, Lord, to be humble, gentle. Help us to be open to reason and willing to listen. Help us to be impartial, undivided. Help us to be sincere and without hypocrisy. Help us to be full of mercy and of every good fruit. I pray that that would be characteristic of our lives. Let it be true in our families. Let it be true in our small groups. Let it be true in our corporate relationships with one another in the body. Let it be true of our leadership. Let it be true, Lord, in our workplaces. Let it be true in our extended families. Let it be true with our neighbors. I pray, Lord, that in every relationship, each one of us would examine those right now, and that in every relationship we would demonstrate this wisdom that comes from above, and that we would be peacemakers in our community and in our families and in our world. Lord, we stand in need of your grace and your help. Help us to demonstrate the reality of our faith. Help us to demonstrate true Christ-likeness in our lives. We pray this for the sake and for the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.